with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. If you are new visiting this morning, or you are tuning in for the first time, watching our recording of our service, my name is Grant Carroll. I'm the associate pastor, and Rick Searle is our senior pastor. He's been leading us in worship. We are going through the book of Revelation, and we have been looking at the letters, and this is the, fifth letter. And we've done them out of order, and there's been a reason for that. There are parallels with the first letter and the seventh letter to the seven churches. There's similarities to the second and the sixth, and then there's similarities with the third and the fourth. And now we are here at this fifth letter here in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. So before we read God's Word, I do want to just make a correction here. Sunday Night Fellowship for our youth is happening, but we're going to meet at 4 at Big Time Entertainment, and we're going to do some bowling, some putt-putt. So if you are about that, it'll cost about $20. If your youth wants to do all the things at Big Time Entertainment, that's probably about $100. But we're going to limit ourselves because, you know, like y'all, I'm on a budget, and my kids are on a budget, and so we're gonna limit ourselves to putt-putt and some bowling, and we have enough people to be about $9 per game, and so if they wanna, we're gonna be there from 4 to 7. It closes at 7, and if you want them to eat, you need to give them more money, and or they can eat when they get home. Anyway, there you go. But we're going to have a good time together, fellowship. We do this once a month. We also have a Sunday school class, a time for fellowship and teaching for our youth. But it's a good time. I love just to get together and talk to them and get them together. We have students from different schools, different backgrounds, and it's good just to get together and hang out. So we're going to do that tonight, if you can. So let us know. Let me know. All right. So, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Before I read God's Word, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are present, standing in the midst of your church, and you know our works. You know what's going on with us. You know our struggle. You know our successes. You know our failures. And yet you are still there. Your Spirit's still working. And you love us enough to speak into it. Words of encouragement, words of correction. Lord God, thank you for speaking to us by your word. Help us to hear it, apply it, and be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my God and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me ask you a question. Joseph just got through doing lifeguard training a few weeks ago, and so we talked a little bit about this. He learned about these things. When is it important to check someone's vital signs? Just think about that. When is it important to check someone's vital signs? Well, normally we think of doing that when they're injured, right? And that's what Joseph learned with his first aid stuff. He learned how to, you know, stop the bleeding, stop the wound. You know, we think about checking vitals, think about EMTs checking vitals, trying to figure out what's going on. So when someone's injured in distress, and That's what we make sense when the serious situation, the seriousness of a situation can be determined by checking a person's heartbeat, breathing rate, temperature, or blood pressure. But here's the question: should people wait until they are in an accident or really sick to check their vitals? No. The answer is no, guys. This is why we're supposed to have regular checkups, right? We're supposed to go to the doctor, right? Right? At least once a year. A lot of us in the room, probably most of the men, like myself, if we're honest, we tend to neglect this. But now that I'm 42, I find that there's always reason to go, right? There's more reason. I need to go, and there's something, right? And y'all know the feeling. But we need to check it. We need to go, and we wrongly think, well, I'm breathing, aren't I? Why go? They just want my money. I've not heard anyone say that anyway, but the truth is, right, we can be getting up and going to work and cutting the grass and taking care of the kids and going to the lake and living life and have something really wrong. Jesus, the great physician, has come for a house call to the church of Sardis. And he tells them, you look great, but buddy, you're dead. There's no pulse. Three things I want us to see. I want us to consider as we look at this text. First, we're going to consider false signs of life. False signs of life. Secondly, the remedy for death. There's a remedy. And thirdly, the promise to the remnant. Promise to the remnant. First, false signs of life. I hope you are wondering, as you read this, how a dead or dying church could have the reputation of being alive. How does that happen? That's such an interesting statement, isn't it? You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Well, things for to have that, things must look really good on the outside, right? Maybe this Church of Sardis was a very busy, active church. Lots of events, lots of committee meetings, lots of plans, lots of strategies. This was a large city in Asia Minor, up to like 100,000 people. That's a big city back then, right? And so it could have been this was one of the largest of the seven churches. They had a really great attendance. They were packing out the people's houses, and it was looked good. Lots of people. It could have been that this was the church that had the most money. You know, that's health, right? You got a big checking account, everything's good. It looked good on the outside. Activity, attendance, money. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying there are works being done. Good things, but it says an interesting thing next. It says, I have found your works are not complete. There's activity, there are things going on, but they're not complete in the sight of my God. What could that mean? Perhaps it's a church that never finishes anything it starts. You know? Presbyterians love to have meetings. And okay, I'm just saying, like, we have meetings. We're a very organized church. If you're new to the PCA, we have General Assembly, we have a national level, we have Presbytery, a regional oversight, and then we have the session. And I've been in churches that had a committee for every program, every ministry. I've been at churches where I was going to six meetings a week, and I'm so glad we don't do that here. who loves meetings? Raise your hand. Besides this meeting, right? Okay, but anyway. But maybe it just feels like, you know, we're having a lot of good talks. We're getting a lot done. You know, a meeting doesn't really accomplish anything, right? If you don't actually leave the meeting and start working on things. Maybe this is a church that had great ideas, great plans, great goals and objectives, but little follow through. People just kind of went back home and did their own thing for the rest of the week. good works, but not complete in the sight of my God. And maybe that's what that means. Maybe he means that their work, they're busy, they're doing things, but their object, the reason why they're doing it, is off. Perhaps their work is not done unto or for the sake of Jesus. There's a lot of possibilities here. He doesn't really say. Maybe that's it. You know, and that's a warning to us. I'm not, as I speak this to you, I do not stand here to think that this is a dead church. Can I just say that? But this is a word to the churches. There's a specific church he had in mind, but also this is to all of us. So we need to hear this and hear the warning of Christ. I have been in dead churches. I'm going to come to that in a minute. I've experienced it. But maybe they don't finish where they start. Perhaps they're not doing it for the right reason. And we need to hear that, because we can do good, right things for the wrong reasons, can't we? We can come to church and be regular attenders and come to Sunday school just to be seen as a just, morally upstanding person. It can't just be for show. Churches can do big outward ministries and do it just for show and for their own, so people can feel good about themselves and the community look at all these great people and what they do. We can do good things to build up our ego, to feed our pride. We could try to have lots of people and have big events that draw in a crowd. We could talk about how many conversions we have. But even that can be done for our own selfish gain, to build up our own pride. We could talk about, you know, how much money we have, how much giving, what a great worship experience we have. Again, all these are good things, things that we're called to do, to give and to love people and to reach out and to share the gospel. But all of those things can be done for our collective pride or individual pride. And maybe we're even doing them rightly for people's edification, but if it's not done unto the glory of God for Him, then we're missing something. And we do this every year. Think about it. How hard is it to keep and to remember what Christmas and Easter really are about in our culture? You know? Like, it's hard. It's hard. We get so stressed out about buying the gifts or writing letters to Santa who gets the gifts and makes them, you know? Anyway, you know, we stress about those things and who's going to make what casserole and all these things, who's going to bring that. And we forget, oh, we're celebrating who? Jesus, the incarnation. We're celebrating what? The resurrection. And so again, we know this. We know this. Every holiday we struggle with this, but it can be something that infects a whole church. It's something I struggle with. You know, why do I want to preach a good sermon? I have to wrestle with that every week. Am I doing it for my... I want y'all to think, look how learned Grant is. Look how holy he is. Look how great a pastor he is. We're so blessed. Or, I know you all think that. If you don't tell me. Anyway, no, but I struggle with that too. Why are we doing these things? Why do we do these works that God's called us to? This is a church that's struggling. That's not just doing it for maybe the wrong reasons. Maybe this is a church that's doing a lot of great worship and ministry, but none of its efforts are focused on people outside the church. That could be what he's talking about. There's no concern for the mission, for evangelism. And just like, you know, we tend to do, for those of us who live in the suburbs, you know, when we become kind of established and comfortable and successful, we can become very insular, very isolated. We can become self-centered. Families can do that. Churches can do that. The reaching and equipping, the mission of the church, is just focused on in-house, who's here on Sunday morning. And you go, but the worship and the teaching are great. But if good and right theology does not move you toward the unbelieving world, it's not truly your theology. if the good news and the right and the content of the gospel doesn't make you go, everybody needs to know this, then is it really your theology? Is it really something? Is it something you just know, or is it something in your heart that you live by? You don't just know about Jesus, but you're resting in Jesus. Perhaps this church has become merely institutional. But see, the head of the church is not me, it's not Rick, it's not the session. The head of the church is Jesus. And King Jesus gave us what? He gave us a mission. The mission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus, the church must always be moving out toward the world. And when movement ceases, that organization ceases to be the church. The church must always be moving out toward the world. When the movement ceases, it ceases to be the church. He doesn't say, "I've given you all these possibilities of what could be going on. What? Why would Jesus show up and, you look good?" Kind of reminds me of going to a visitation. "Doesn't he look good?" At a funeral, you know, you ever been there? A viewing? "Don't they look good?" I'm always like, "No." I'm not making light of that. Death is serious. And sometimes we don't want to realize the seriousness of it. And it applies here to this. There's a church that's dying. Looks great, and everyone but just a few are totally fooled. But Jesus says, "No, this isn't good." But he gives a remedy, doesn't he? He gives a remedy for death. He speaks into it. I want you to, again, these letters, and we were talking this morning in the Sunday school hour. Jesus loves us enough to say hard things in His Word. We can't really understand the glorious, wonderful news of the gospel unless we understand what? The depth of our sin. Unless we understand the problem. Now, we can't understand the problem until the Holy Spirit shines the light of the gospel in our heart. But we have to hear the bad news. And this is a bad news letter. But there's hope. There's always hope. He loves us enough to speak into and diagnose. And He loves us enough to say, this is your way back. This is the way to change. This is the way to undo this death in your life. He says this to the church in Sardis. What does He say? He says, "Wake up!" It had an exclamation point. I had to do that, right? But it's very helpful. This is the part of the sermon where people start kind of dozing. So anyway, it worked out just right. Wake up! Be on the lookout. This is a wake up, not like time to get up. The alarm clock's going off. The context is you're on watch, and you know your own duty, your own patrol, and you're supposed to be watching. You know that nighttime watch. You know those guys fall asleep. Say no, stay awake, stay alert. And this had an interesting significance for Sardis. Sardis was a really wealthy city, but also a heavily fortified city. And there are different times in it, and just a few times in its history where it was conquered. It was had these huge walls, and you know they kind of lived within the walls and thought everything was going to be great. But you know, twice, once in 549 BC, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, captured the city by sending a climber up the wall to open up the door from the inside. No direct assault could take the city, but you know, and you think, oh, they learned their lesson, right? Well, no. 300 years later, in 218, Antiochus the Great captured the city by sending 15 men up through the wall, and they opened the gate, and they came in and took it. And so when he says, "Wake up, stay on watch," the people of Sardis go, "Oh yeah, we know." We know what that's like when you don't do that. We remember. Watch out. Be aware. This is the sinful tendency of your hearts, is to make it about you and to not make it about me. Watch out. Then he says, strengthen what remains. Sometimes when we see churches that seem dead, I've been to a dead church. I've been there. When I was in seminary, I would do a lot of pulpit supply in central Mississippi. Poor seminarians make a little money and we get some preaching experience. The poor seminarians, the poor congregations, right? We weren't very good at preaching. We're sure trying to figure it out. And they didn't have a pastor. And so we're just like, you know, God was glorified. And we endeavor to preach the gospel. But I have been to some churches where I walk in, the service starts, I'm going, there's no life here. Everybody's just clocking in. Everybody's sitting in their pew, clocking in and waiting for me to be done. I don't get that here, right? I don't feel that here. But sometimes people come into churches like that. We need to energize. We need to invigorate. We need to change things up. And what they do is sometimes they throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to get rid of all the things that are kind of old and stagnant. Well, maybe it means you need to get rid of the organ. I don't know. Maybe it means you need to change the carpet or something. But you know what you don't need to get rid of? The creeds, the doctrine, the liturgy, the sacraments. Like this church was dead, but was it doing the things it was doing? Was it good? Yeah. But would people get the significance of it? Were they really listening to the songs? Were they really singing and thinking about what they were singing? Were they going through the motions and just saying the Lord's Prayer? Or do they really realize that God hears them and He saved them and He loves them? We don't have to get rid of everything just because it's old. But these good things can be recited and participated without genuine transformative faith. It doesn't mean they've outlived their usage or their usefulness or their necessity. It just means you need to go, why are we doing this? Why do we gather? Just like what Rick said, why do we gather on Sunday morning? Let's remember the resurrection. Let's remember why we do what we do. Strengthen what remains. He also says, keep what you've received and heard. What is it that we're supposed to keep? What is the what? It's the good news. Not just that you can be saved, not just that salvation is possible, but that Jesus, by His perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, continual intercession, and promised inevitable return, He has saved you. That we become united to Him, inseparably united to Him through faith. We draw new, lasting life through this union with our Savior. Keep what you have received and heard. Keep it. Hold it. Hold fast. That's the way it's translated in these other letters. Hold fast to what's true. Not about what you're doing. Not about who you are. But who Jesus is. And who you are in Him. If we don't do that, if we're not looking to Jesus and our union with Him, we will die. John 15, Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. You see the parallels of this John 15 and this letter? If you're not connected to me, there's no life. If you're not connected to me, there will be judgment. If you're not connected to me, you can't be the church. If we're not trusting, resting, depending on Jesus, there can be no life. This branch, the church in Sardis, is dead, not on the vine, dead off the vine. Wake up. Be on guard. Strengthen what remains. Don't throw everything out. Don't start anew. The truth of He's established the church. We keep praying, keep singing, keep praising, keep gathering together in My name. Keep administering the sacraments. Keep doing what you're supposed to do, what I've called you to do. But remember that it's about your union with Jesus. And finally He says, repent. Repent. What is repentance? We struggle to keep this right in our body. I struggle to keep this right. Is repentance doing right? No, repentance is turning from our sin to Jesus. Jesus continues in John 15. He says, verse 7, if you abide in Me, My words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. As the Father has loved Me, so I have loved you. Abide in My love. Repentance is coming to the point like, He loves me, and I'm going to turn back to His abiding love. I'm going to turn back to Jesus, the lover of my soul. Repent. Repent. Even to this dying off the vine church, He says, remember I'm the vine. Reconnect. Know that I am the one, the love of your soul. Turn to Me, the one who loves you. Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loves you. He loves His church. He will take, He will receive you and forgive you. A dying church, but there's a remedy for death. It's connecting to the vine. It's remembering our first love, remembering the love of Christ and turning to that love and abiding in Him. Think about it. Have you ever been a church just like that? Or have you ever been at a point in your own life, your own walk, where you're like, I feel dead? And then you realized that, you know, I'm not looking to Jesus. I'm doing Jesus-y things, as Rick likes to say. I'm doing Christian things. I'm doing churchy things, but I'm just doing it to do it. Or I'm doing it just for me. I'm not realizing this keeps me connected to the one, to the one, my faithful Savior. Maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe I'm speaking, you're going, Grant, that's exactly where I'm at. Turn to Christ and rest in His love and rest in His promises. Even this church that seems so far away from the Lord, where is Jesus? He's standing in the midst. He's standing in the midst of the lampstands. He's including Sardis. He's right there. And He's holding the messenger. He's holding that pastor, those teachers and preachers. He's got them in His hand. And He says He also holds with them the seven spirits. And again, there's symbolism in Revelation. The seven spirits, seven completion. And I'm convinced He's talking about He's got the Holy Spirit. And in the same hand, He has the Holy Spirit and those messengers, the preachers of God's Word, in one hand. So that word is, that good news is being preached and being is there, and there's hope even for this church, and there's hope for even us as individuals as we struggle and maybe get off focus and focusing on something besides Jesus. The lantern is still lit in Sardis. Why does Jesus still consider? Why does He still consider this church that seems dead? Where He says it, He says there are few names in Sardis. Yet, verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. There is a remnant. And I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but that means there's just a remainder, a remnant, a few, faithful few that He speaks to in this letter. And this is something, a theme that's throughout redemptive history. At the lowest points, when it looked like perhaps God's covenant people would come to nothing, when His promises might not be kept, when it looked that way, God always preserved a remnant. And you see that going back to Genesis 6 in the flood, where He preserved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. You see it in His choosing of Abraham to be the father of His people. You see that in 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah. And he felt and he was despairing that he was the only surviving prophet. He says, yet he encouraged Elijah and says, and God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that had not kissed Baal. He says, I will preserve my people. I will preserve even a few, but I will preserve you. In Isaiah 1:9, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, he's talking about the judgment of Israel and the taking into captivity. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And again in Isaiah 10:20-22, again talking about the coming judgment, he encourages the listeners, he encourages us by saying, in the day of the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, they will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. The Lord of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. And in 2 Peter 2, 7-9, Peter talks about Lot. He says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The faithful, the remnant, are the ones who are worthy, the ones who have conquered. Even in a dying church, even in, you might be thinking of certain churches you've been a part of, even denominations that have left and fallen short and abandoned the truth of the gospel, there still be those who believe and trust in Him, and God is faithful to them. And this remnant, these faithful few, are the ones really He's speaking to in this church. It's not over. Hear, repent, hold on to the gospel, even when you are in the minority. How did these folks conquer? How do we conquer, as He says, the one who conquers? How do you do that? Well, it's pretty simple. It's by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus through all the trials and tribulations. It's not necessarily looking like a winner or feeling like a winner, but it's looking to Him who has achieved the victory. They were faithful witnesses until the end. Those are the ones who conquered. And what does He promise the remnant? What does He promise those who are faithful, who cling to the gospel and turn to Jesus and His abiding love? What does He promise? He promises to clothe them in white garments. Those who put their faith in Jesus are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. In Romans, He says, those whom He's justified, He's also glorified. By the work of Christ, we are made pure and holy. That is true of you now. If you trust in Him, you've been justified, declared not guilty in His sight. You also have been set apart as His people. But He will see that process of sanctification through to the end. You are now declared not guilty, declared innocent, but one day you and I will be made perfect, pure and holy, clothed in white. And that clothing in white points to our eternal reward in God's kingdom. He promises to see you all the way through. Those whom He's justified, He's also glorified. That's his promise to you and me, and to promise to the remnant, those who believe. What's the second promise? He promises this: to never blot or erase his name out of the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, the book of life is mentioned 6 times in Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 8, the title of the book of life is expanded. He calls it the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All his people, all those who have faith in him, all his chosen elect are in the book of life. And he promises for those who conquer, those who not win and get it all right all the time, but those who cling to the gospel, those who trust Jesus even through the hard times, even here in a church that largely doesn't look to Jesus or worship him, he says, if you trust me, you will conquer, and I will never blot out your name. You will make it to the end. Now here's the question. Is there a circumstance where God removes names from the book of life? Because you could read that and get that, right? I will never blot out your name in the book of life. Are there people in the book of life that he blots out? No. The book was written, according to 13:8, before the foundation of the world. This parallels with Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Derek Thomas, one of my professors at RTS, wrote a great commentary in this book, and he says, of course, there is no actual erasing of names from the book of life. The number of the elect is sealed, according to Ephesians 1 and John 13:18. God stoops to our weakness and accommodates himself to our way of thinking. He's just saying, I'm reminding you, your name is written in permanent ink. My name is written on your hearts, and your name is written on mine. Your name cannot be removed. And he says that to us because what? What do we struggle with every day? If you, at some point in your life, you struggle with, is my name really there? Could it still be there? Can he still love me? Can he still save me? And he says, no, I've written your name in the book of life. And Jesus says, those whom the Father has given me, I will never let go. No one can snatch them out of my hands. For us who turn to him, for those who recognize that life is only in the vine, in Christ, he will give us white garments. He will keep and secure our names in the book of life. And he also says, finally, that he will confess your name before the Father and his angels. Have you ever thought of that? I mentioned this if you were here for Sunday school. We hear our life that you are called to confess Jesus' name, confess the name of the Lord to the world. But that the end game, the goal of Christ, is to confess your name, to the Father. Let your imagination go with that for a minute. That Jesus' delight is for all those that the Father has given him, according to John 10, to at the end of the day, at the end of redemptive history, when the mission is accomplished and he's come in glory, is to then present us glorious and radiant, and say, Father, I haven't lost a one. Here's Peck Mallory. Rosie Ping. Wilma Ford. Noah Cranford. I can name you all, but I'm not going to. Because we want to eat lunch eventually, right? But Jesus will with joy say, no one snatched them away. I've got them all, and they're here. Everyone written in the book of life, everyone you gave me, everyone that we decided before the foundation of the world that would be with us forever, here they are. Even to a struggling church on life support who's getting it wrong all the time, Jesus shows up and says, remember the source of life. It's not in you. It's in me. Turn to me. Abide in my love. I will see you home. I will clothe you, not you. I will keep the leisure, and it will all work out as it's supposed to. I will present you, glorious and new, to the Father. I'm going to do it. I promise. Wake up. Hang on to what you've got, to what we received, and what we'll keep giving you every Sunday and every time we gather together. And know that He loves you. Abide in that love and trust Him to do what He says. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for saying hard things to us. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for the truth that we've heard. Hear us. Draw us to yourself. Help us to turn to you and look to you and believe your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are blessed by our Savior in that He gave us this meal to have as a family meal, as those who have been adopted as His children, the children of the Father through the atoning work of Jesus. This is for to strengthen you and to remind you of what you just heard, that He really has shed His blood. He really has made you clean through the shedding of His blood, through His atoning sacrifice, that He really is working on you and speaking into your life through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, through the conversations you have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And He really is conforming you to His image, and He really will see it to completion. All that's true. And so, if you are a Christian, I invite you to come and take of this meal, take of the cup, take of the bread, and know that what Christ has done is for you. If you're a Christian and you're worried if you're what makes one worthy to come to the table, I read this week, heard it in a lecture this week. It says, if you know you're not worthy, then you're worthy. Okay? If you know you don't deserve it, then come. If you're like the church in Sardis, if you're feel like God's blessed to have you on His team, or you know, this is a source of pride, then don't come. But come humbly and come in joy, with joy, knowing that this is an act of repentance. This is a turning to Jesus. This is an act of abiding in Him, coming to the table. If you're weighed down by sin, be grateful the Holy Spirit's causing that to come to your make you aware of it. If you're weighed down by sin, come to Jesus with that and say, "Lord, forgive me," and then come and partake. Come abide in His love. If you're new here, I'll just let you know, if you're in these front sections here, you're going to come to this table. If you're in the back, you're going to go back and receive the elements from our elders here and here. So let's draw near and feed upon Christ together. The night which He was betrayed, He gathered with His disciples, and after blessing, He gave the bread to them and broke it and said, this is My body which is given for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He took the cup, and after giving thanks, He said, "This cup is the new covenant of My blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You for the good news. We thank You that You speak into our deadness and You call us to be united to You. We thank You for this meal reminds us of our union with You, that what is Yours You've given to us. You gave Yourself for us, and we are secure in Your love, in Your sacrifice, in Your ongoing priestly work in our lives, and in Your kingdom that You have established and You will bring into its fullness. Thank You that we know Your name, that You know ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn together.
but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.